I invite you to take a copy of the Bible, your scriptures, or a copy there in front of you in the pew, and go with me to Matthew chapter 13 today. We start a new series of messages on the parables of Jesus Christ. And when we think of Jesus' parables, we can't help but think of them in terms of stories. After all, everybody loves a good story, right? No little kid ever crawled up on his grandpa's lap and said, "Hey, grandpa, tell me some facts. Hey, grandpa, give me a good outline," right? No, but many a child has crawled up on grandpa's lap or grandma's lap or mom's lap or dad's lap and said, "Would you tell me a story? Would you read me a story?" And so we all love a good story, not just children, but every one of us. And so why is it that stories are so important to us? Why do we enjoy a good story? Is it because we relate to them? Of course, that is true. But there's really more to it than that. Someone has put it this way, that every good story has something that causes a person to think things like, "That's me." Where you can identify, and by story, I'm using that in a general term, whether it's a story in terms of something we've read, something we've heard, something we've watched. There's a sense where we can enter into the plot and think of ourselves as being a part of that plot. Maybe that's me, or I wish that was me, perhaps, even subconsciously. Or maybe you watch or listen or read, and it's that's so-and-so, and that you can connect other people and their personalities to the storyline, the plot. In a very real sense, a story is also a mirror that we can reflect even ourselves in and see ourselves in. And so when we think of the parables of Jesus, we think of the stories. We think of the stories that he told. Parables, of course, are more than just stories. We'll talk about that later and answer some questions in relationship to that. But it is amazing that even people who are otherwise almost biblically illiterate, in other words, they really don't know much about the Bible, can recite or mention or at least refer to, they're aware of some of the parables of Jesus. Like, a person may say, "Well, they were sure a good Samaritan." And they may not even know the full significance of that, but that is, of course, one of the stories. Or even the term prodigal son, they may even use that type of terminology, which, again, was one of the parables of Jesus. And so stories have a way of capturing us. One writer put it this way, I think the essence of the power of story, when he said the following. He said, "Story entertains, informs, involves, motivates, authenticates, and mirrors existence," end quote. So today I want us to go to Matthew 13, and we are not going to get into one of those parables of Jesus specifically today, because we want to just introduce the concept of parable and deal with some terms and ideas in relationship to that. But we want to start with this first, what I think is the first parable in the book of Matthew anyway, and the introduction to it for us to understand some very important things about the parables that are hidden in plain sight. So join me there in our text in Matthew 13. We'll read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump ahead to verses 10 through 17. And God willing, next week we'll come back and actually study the parable together that is dealt with here in Matthew 13. So beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 13, the Bible says this, "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." If you can imagine such a ginormous crowd of people that really there really wasn't enough room, and so Jesus probably got into the boat as a way to provide a little bit of physical separation so that he could sit down, and they stood there with rapt attention listening to Jesus. And then it says this in verse 3, and we'll hear this phrase or read this phrase over and over again through our study of the parables. When it says this in verse 3, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables." He spoke many things to them in parables. And then jump down with me, if you would, to a latter portion of the text, down to verse 10, because this will be significant in our introductory message this morning, understanding why it was that Jesus used parables. Matthew 13, verse 10, the Bible says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. This morning, as we think about the parables, the overarching idea that I want us to think about in terms of this entire series, not just this morning's message, is this, is that the Lord wants us to hear the parables with ears of obedience that will change our lives, or ears of obedient faith that then will as a result, that change how we live our lives. Today, we're going to look more specifically about some really important questions, but that's how Jesus wants us to respond to the parables. And of course, that's alluded to in the text that I read in terms of verse 15 when he speaks about why it was he was teaching the parables. And we'll get into this with a little more detail later on, but it says this at the tail end of verse 15, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them. In other words, the implied statement in reference to that is that we ought to hear with our ears and see with our eyes, and as a result, believe and turn and obey. And so for the child of God, that's what he would want the believer in Jesus Christ to do, is to hear the parables and respond with obedient faith, which then will result in a transformation of life. So that will be our focus as we study these parables together each week. But this morning, I want to answer some really vital questions that are answered in this portion of Scripture, and in some cases other portions of Scripture, in relationship to these parables, because it's important that we start with the right foundation. Sadly, a lot of people have gone very astray in relationship to the parables because they didn't start with the right foundation. In other words, if we get this part and the answer to these questions I'll pose to you this morning, if we get those answers wrong, we get everything wrong. And we'll misinterpret all the parables, as some have, and really twist the Scriptures to our own harm. And so it's vital for us to understand these three questions. I want to answer three specific questions this morning by way of introductory message, so we have the right foundation for our study of the parables. The first question is this: what's a parable? I know I've already described it in terms, or used the term story in relationship to a parable. They are that, but there's more to it than that. And so think of it in terms of both a description and a definition. I want us to think in terms of a description of a parable, and that even comes from the very word that is used here. The word is parabole, and it literally means to throw alongside of. And so there's even a word picture that's created by the very word itself in the Greek, and that it is a word for comparison. In other words, to throw it alongside of, to put something right here alongside of something else and look at those two and how they compare with one another. So it is, in a very real sense, a comparative analogy. There's more to it than just a story that has a moral, although that is true of the parables, that they do have morals and they do have lessons and principles and things like that. But it's more than that, and it's a comparison. And so this word parabole that is used in the New Testament in the Greek occurs 48 times. And 46 out of the 48 times it's translated parable or parables, some form of that word, with the exception of two times. Two times where it's translated a little bit differently are both found in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, verse 9, and Hebrews 11, verse 9, where they're translating something like symbolic or figurative, which I think really enriches our understanding of the very essence of what a parable is. It is something symbolic. It is something figurative. It is something that is comparative. And so while the term parabole occurs 48 times, there is a little bit of a debate as to how many parables there are. And that, of course, is a little bit of a frustration for me as a Bible student and then a Bible preacher to figure out how many parables are there and which ones do I preach as a part of this sermon series. And so, and you need to understand, sometimes it's very clear because sometimes the text simply says Jesus spoke in a parable. I mean, that's obvious here in Matthew 13. That makes it easy. It's a parable. But there are other instances where maybe it's not quite that direct, and so you're not sure, is this a parable, is this not a parable? Let me just give you some examples of how other people count the number of parables. John MacArthur says in his MacArthur Study Bible that there are 39 parables. James Montgomery Boyce, a great Bible scholar of yesteryear, says there are 27 parables. Another guy by the name of Bilks, he really helped me out. He said there is somewhere between 35 and 60 parables. Thanks for that. Appreciate your accuracy and precision with which you count the parables. And so, not that we want to get hung up on how many parables there are, but for us just to understand what they are is essential. To be thrown alongside of as a comparison, as a metaphor, as an analogy. As a matter of fact, there will be a phrase that we will notice over and over again as we study the parables that helps enrich our understanding of what a parable is, because Jesus oftentimes will introduce a parable with this little phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Or in Luke, it's more commonly, "The kingdom of God is like." And so you see that word picture of being thrown alongside of where here's the kingdom of heaven and it's like. And then Jesus goes on to either tell an entire story or maybe just make a statement that's a sentence or two long that could be a story if all the details of the story were given to us. And so a parable is, in a very real sense, an analogy. It's drawn from common life, everyday experiences, our real world, especially the world of those who listen to Jesus there in Galilee, and designed to teach powerful spiritual truth. And so as a result of that, Jesus used things like examples like families to tell these parables, examples like rulers and peasants and business operations and weddings and a woman cleaning her house and an estranged child. He used those to teach us powerful truths. And so let's be precise. What is a parable? I've described it. Let's define what a parable is. I like how others have defined it. Charles Ryrie defined it in this manner. He said that a parable is a figure of speech in which a moral or spiritual truth is illustrated by an analogy drawn from everyday experiences. People could relate to the parables that taught these moral or spiritual truths because they were drawn from their daily lives. Now, John MacArthur put it this way. He said, quote, a parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. Great definition as well. R.T. Kendall put it another way. He said, a simple story that illustrated a profound truth. And I like this part of his definition, building a bridge from the natural to the spiritual. Building a bridge from our everyday lives to what's going on spiritually and what the kingdom of heaven is truly like. Here's my concise definition that I hope we can memorize together as a church of what a parable is. A parable is this, or parables are this. They are everyday stories designed to confront us with everlasting truths. Everyday stories designed to confront us with everlasting truths. We will come face to face over the course of this study with divine principles and divine truths that should not leave us unchanged, that ought to have an eternal impact on our hearts and on our souls, because this is the Word of God, and Jesus is not just teaching to inform, Jesus is teaching to transform. And that's true of all of Scripture. The Bible was not just designed for us to cram our minds and our heads full of information, although we ought to learn, and there ought to be information that ought to result in transformation. And so Jesus gives us these everyday stories designed to, in a very real sense, confront us with everlasting truths. What is a parable? It's that. Secondly, the second question I want to answer this morning is, why then did Jesus use parables? Why did Jesus use parables? I mean, he obviously is the master teacher. And so was it because he wanted to grab people's attention, perhaps, in a sense, to illustrate important points? Well, obviously he did just that. But what was it that, why was it that Jesus employed these parables? And I want to take a second to pause to point out something that is important for us to understand in light of our culture and in light of the ways that people are misinterpreting not just parables, but even literature, okay? Another term that we can use for a story is a narrative. A story being told is a narrative. And there are those in our world that want to reinterpret every story and even how they interpret stories. And it flows out of what we know of as postmodernism. We live in a postmodern society. And I won't go into all the details of what postmodernism means or what postmodernism does, but let me give you some kind of just a bird's eye view of what postmodernism is in relationship to the interpretation of parables and stories and narrative. Postmodernists, because postmodernists think these things, and then that has flowed into the church, okay? Especially the emergent church. Postmodernists and their ideological offspring in the emergent church, they love the parables. But why is it they love the parables? Because to them, the parables are stories that are fluid, stories that are moldable. In other words, you can take a parable and you can make it mean whatever you want to make it mean, is kind of the essence of how they interpret parables. And so to a postmodernist thinks something like this, that there isn't really absolute truth. But if maybe there is absolute truth, you can have one truth claim, And I can have another truth claim. In other words, I can believe one thing, you can believe something diametrically the opposite, and we can both believe those and they can both be true, which is absolutely ridiculous, is it not? I mean, from a logical standpoint, I can say 2 plus 2 equals 4, you can say 2 plus 2 equals 5, and we're both not right, right? And so, but that's the way a postmodernist thinks, that if there is truth, that it's not really totally absolute. And then on top of it, they would say, okay, maybe there is truth, but you can't know it with certainty. You can't say it's absolute and it's eternal. And because an absolute truth is something that is true throughout time, and it transcends culture, it transcends time, it transcends everything. Because if it was true once upon a time, then it's true today. It's absolute. That's the very essence of absolute truth. And so postmodernists get this all wrong. And unfortunately, that has crept into the church, not just the emergent church, but a large portion of probably the left-leaning even evangelicalism. And so that's significant here in relationship to parables, because they love parables because they can kind of mold the truth, or whatever you want to call it, shape it into what they want it to be. I like the way one author put it in relationship to postmodernism and parables. He said the following, that this would be the postmodern view of parables, okay? Quote, Jesus' use of parables was a deliberate repudiation of propositions. This is the postmodern view, okay? Jesus' use of parables was a deliberate repudiation of propositions and dogma in favor of mystery and conversation. In other words, you can't have a propositional truth. The propositional truth is when you state something very specifically, this is true, which also then implies what? If something is true, it implies something else is false. And so what they teach, the postmodernist and then emergent church and some others that have really been influenced by the culture, they teach is that Jesus taught in stories because we don't have to have propositions, which, by the way, there are tons of propositions embedded in the parables. We'll see some of those where Jesus makes direct truth statements. So it's a contradiction to this, but he uses them as a repudiation of propositions and dogma. What's dogma? Doctrine, absolute truth in favor of mystery and conversation. That's a buzzword among postmodernists, in that it's really just about us talking. We don't have to come to any conclusions. I mean, what's the end? What's the goal? What are we headed for? We just need to talk and not come to any kind of conclusions. That is not why Jesus used parables, not just to repudiate propositions and dogma in favor of mystery conversation. None of that. The Bible tells us exactly why Jesus used parables. Aren't you thankful for that? It's in our text. Look again with me at Matthew 13. And notice why Jesus used parables. As a matter of fact, his disciples asked him that question. Verse 10 puts it this way. It says, and the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And then it goes on to say, verse 11, he answered them, because it has been given to you, my followers, believers, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries is not like, you know, Nancy Drew back from back in the day. It's not a mystery that you have to solve. A mystery in the biblical sense is a truth that was not prior or previously disclosed that now all of a sudden God is revealing to us. It's now disclosed. And so in a very real sense, the New Testament, a lot of the truth of the New Testament, is it was a mystery that the Old Testament believer didn't know, and God's disclosing that, revealing that to us. And so he says, I'm teaching these parables because you're going to get to learn the mysteries of the kingdom of the heaven, of heaven, and it was given to you, not to them. And then he goes on to say, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, he goes, takes them back to the book of Isaiah and quotes here the book of Isaiah when he says, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will not see, and not perceive. The hearts of this people have become, or have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. In other words, they don't want to hear, and so I speak in a parable. Let's just unpack that a little bit so we understand exactly from these verses of Scripture why it was then that Jesus taught in parables. Number one, the reason was twofold. Number one was to reveal and clarify truth for believers. That whole concept of a mystery, something that was true but not known in times past, that now God is teaching. And Jesus is going to, and we'll get to study how Jesus is going to teach all kinds of wonderful truths about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, using parables. And so he does that for those who have responded to the truth, to the light, to what they've learned. They've responded with belief. And so he teaches in parables to reveal and clarify the truth for believers. But then secondly, he does just the opposite at the same time. And the opposite is this: to hide the truth from unbelievers. That, of course, is mentioned repeatedly in the text in relationship to their eyes being closed and their ears being shut. And that, of course, is demonstrating they don't want to hear it, really. In unbelief, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to understand it. As a matter of fact, in unbelief, they won't hear it. They won't understand it. And so it teaches in parables to actually cloud the truth. That's why we've entitled this series, Hidden in Plain Sight. Because for the unbeliever, the parables don't make any sense. And Jesus, in his mercy, actually, teaches them in parables so that, in a sense, they don't understand more truth. And that may be a little bit confusing to us, but it isn't in light of the rest of Scripture, because the Bible makes it clear, to whom much is given, what? Much will be expected. And when the Bible teaches that in Luke 12:48, what it's talking about is condemnation. It's talking about judgment. In other words, there will be a greater judgment for those who had greater light, for those who had greater truth, for those who heard more of the gospel, for those who heard and then understood more of the gospel, and even more, in an even greater sense, rejected it. And so he is, in a sense, veiling the truths of the kingdom of heaven, lest their accountability ratchet up even higher. That, by the way, leads into a whole conversation of degrees of condemnation, degrees of punishment in hell, which I think the Bible clearly teaches, and that's what Jesus is alluding to there, is degrees of punishment in hell. And so Jesus is actually being merciful to these rejectors, to these who refused to believe. And so in a very real sense, it'll be hidden in plain sight. It was hidden in plain sight. But for those who believe, it's not hidden. It's in plain sight for us to understand, to believe, and then to live in light of. And so how does this then apply to us today? I think it applies in a couple of different ways. Number one, it applies in the sense that if the Bible makes no sense to you, it is evidence for the likelihood that you're not a believer. If the Bible makes no sense to you, it's evidence of the likelihood that you're not a believer. 1 Corinthians puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man receives not the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him. And the natural man is a description for an unbeliever. And so the Bible doesn't make sense to the unbeliever because their eyes haven't been opened and their ears haven't been unplugged by faith and by regeneration and God putting life into that dead soul. And so today, as you listen to the Word of God, and maybe you've been attending First Baptist for a while, you may be sitting there with being more puzzled than you were before you walked in the doors. Perhaps it's because there hasn't been belief in your heart that has saved your soul. And you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died on the cross for your sins, and you need to do that. You won't get it. It won't make sense until the day that that light bulb comes on, the day that God convicts you of your sin, convicts you of his judgment, convicts you of his righteousness, and the fact that you need Christ to save you from hell. And him alone who died on the cross for your sin. Have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Jesus and received the free gift of eternal life? Or does this all kind of not make sense? The parables, by the way, a lot of them will be evangelistic. And there will be times where I will say the week before to you as a congregation, invite somebody to church next week because this parable is going to be very evangelistic in nature. And man, wouldn't it be wonderful for your family member, your friend, your acquaintance, your coworker to trust Christ as their Savior. So bring somebody this week because God wants to open their eyes. And if this morning you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, God wants to open your eyes to the fact that Jesus wants to save you. And so it's very applicable in that sense for unbelievers, but it's also applicable for us as believers because God gave believers the parables to reveal even more truth for us to understand, and then as a result of understanding it, obey. And as is true with all study of Scripture, that ought to be then life-changing. As we come face-to-face with this mirror in the form of parables that we can, I trust, relate to, especially when we understand the history, the culture, the context of each of those parables in their given time, and then translate that over to our given time, it ought to change us. And so as we understand, we must obey, and information must lead to transformation. That's why Jesus gave us the parables. And then thirdly and finally, let's answer this important question as well. Then how should we interpret the parables? This may be the most important of all three of these questions that we need to pose this morning. In the sense that if we get this wrong, we get it all wrong. So how should we then interpret the parables? Three things I want to point out this morning. Number one is in light of the context. Perhaps you've heard in relationship to Bible interpretation that interpreting a text without context is pretext. We must consider the context. Well, what do I mean by the context? Well, the context in the sense of the cultural context. There will be things about Jesus' parables that as moderns, we won't quite understand. What does that mean and how does that fit? You know, and so we're going to have to backtrack 2,000 years and get a better understanding of the culture. So it's a cultural context. It's a historical context. It's even a geographical context. You know, some of those examples would be, you know, what was the significance of the prodigal demanding his inheritance early? There's something very important in terms of our interpretation of that text, that parable, from a cultural standpoint. We'll talk about that. What about this road to Jericho that this man was traveling down when he was beat up and robbed in the story of the Good Samaritan? What specifically ought we to know about the geography and even the topography of that help us understand the meaning of that parable that Jesus taught? What about this nobleman claiming his kingdom? You know, we don't have, I mean, anybody here claimed their kingdom here today? Or last week, last month, you claimed your kingdom? We don't really understand that. It's not part of our culture, so we need to understand the culture, the history, that help us understand the meaning. And then, also, the context is a matter of the context of where this falls in the Gospels, and the teachings of Jesus, how that fits in. What is this, we're going to talk about, what is this kingdom of heaven, or this kingdom of God that Jesus is constantly comparing things to? What does that mean? And so what is Jesus teaching? And of context of his teaching in the Gospels. I like the way David Wenham put it in relationship to context, and especially the context of Jesus' teaching, when he said the following, quote, "It is dangerously possible to make words mean almost anything if we ignore their context. If we cut off a branch from a tree, we can carve it into anything we want, but it is no longer a part of that tree. Similarly, if we take Jesus' words out of their context, we can make them mean almost anything we want. But such interpretation has little claim to be Jesus' teaching in a significant sense," end quote. So it's so important that we consider the context. Number two, it's so important that we interpret the parables in light of Jesus' very specific intent. And this really builds on what I just said. In other words, what timeless principle, what timeless truth was Jesus wanting his hearers to hear and understand then, but also right now? What was it that Jesus was getting at? And again, this fits in with this, what I talked about earlier about postmodernism and what has even happened in our society in relationship to how to interpret something that someone else has written. There's this whole field of literary interpretation. And that then has had an influence on the church in our interpretation of the Bible, because literary interpretation that is postmodern has gone the whole way of, well, it doesn't matter what the author intended. It doesn't matter what the author's point was. What matters is what the reader's point is and what the reader's perspective is and what the reader gets out of it and how the reader wants to interpret it through their eyes. That's what matters. That's just the opposite of the case. What matters is what Jesus intended. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what I want. What matters is what Jesus wants. What was Jesus' intent? And a really important phrase that we ought to all just grab a hold of in relationship to Bible interpretation is this phrase, authorial intent. There's a big discussion and debate among Bible interpreters in relationship to that that is so important for us as Bible interpreters, because every child of God is a Bible interpreter. Every child of God is a Bible student. An authorial intent is, what did the human writer want and mean? And what did the Holy Spirit want and mean as the Holy Spirit inspired that person and gave us the inspired word of God? What was the authorial intent? What was Jesus' intent in the case of the parables? So important. So it's not about me. It's about him and what he intended. The intent of the writer. The parables are not fluid. They're not moldable. They're not adaptable. They're not a lump of clay to be molded into whatever the interpreter wants them to mean. No, what Jesus meant is what we will seek to find and understand. Again, I'm thankful for what others have written in relationship to this idea, and Klein Snodgrass said the following. He said, quote, "The intent of the teller, Jesus himself, with all the power and creativity of his teaching, must be the goal of our interpretive work. These are stories with intent, the communicative intent of Jesus. And listen, anything else is rewriting Jesus' parables. The ancient church and modern Christianity have often rewritten them to create a new intent." And then he goes on to say, "I do not seek the intent of the church. I do not seek the intent of a psychologist, a sociologist, a feminist, or any other such rewriting, as common as they are. I seek to hear the intent of Jesus to his contemporaries, his disciples, and to his fellow Jews," end quote. And that's our goal too, to seek the intent of Jesus. What did Jesus mean? And what then, as a result of that, is the meaning of each one of these parables? We will seek to find that meaning as we study them together. And then finally, thirdly, how do we interpret the parables? In light of one main primary idea. There's a tendency sometimes in Bible interpretation in relationship to the parables to try to find meaning in every little character and every little scenario and every little situation, and this means this and that means that. And if we're not careful, we fall into really an allegorical interpretation of the text where we're trying to find symbolism in every character and symbolism in every detail. Jesus did not intend for us to find symbolism in every character and every detail. There's really primarily, although there may be some subpoints that support it, there's primarily one big idea taught by each of the parables. For instance, a more allegorical approach that some have taken with the parable of the Good Samaritan is that this actually represents the plan of redemption. It's an allegorical approach. And so the man being robbed represents the fall of mankind into sin. And the Good Samaritan is actually Jesus, because he comes along this fallen, broken person, broken by sin symbolically, and he rescues them. And then the inn that he takes them to is the church. And so the church is represented in that, in a place of safekeeping, a place that will take care of this broken soul that has been beat up by sin. And allegorically, then that's the interpretation that people land on in relationship to the Good Samaritan. That's not what Jesus' intent was. That is an allegorical approach that actually violates the context, because in the very context, the Bible tells us the question is posed to him, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story, the parable, to answer that question of who your neighbor is. So it wasn't about some allegory of the church and redemption and all that kind of stuff. No, the intent is stated specifically in the text. And much of the time, that's the case. So that's why we need to seek Jesus' intent. We must think in terms of one primary main idea and teach that one main point. That'll be the overarching point of each of these parables. And it will be stated in a propositional way, typically because of the propositional truth, because the parables are full of clear truth statements that we will seek to make clear as we study them together. And so we must interpret them in light of one main idea. So what is a parable? I hope you can memorize this with me, okay? It's an everyday story designed to what? Confront us with everlasting truth. Everyday story designed to confront us with everlasting truth. I hope that our lives are different as a result of studying the parables together. Why did Jesus use them? To reveal truth to us as believers and to hide the truth from unbelievers who were rejecting him, as an act of mercy for them, lest they know more of the truth and be held to a higher accountability. How do we interpret them? We interpret them in light of the context, culturally, scripturally, historically, geographically. We interpret them in light of Jesus' intent. What matters above everything else is, what was Jesus saying? What was his intent as the Son of God? And then we interpret them focusing primarily on one main idea. I don't know about you, but I'm excited to study the parables together. I hope you are, and I hope God uses them to change our lives. Next week, we'll be studying the rest of Matthew 13 that you didn't get a chance to study. We didn't get a chance to study together today, and that's the parable of the seed and the sower and the soils. Come back next week as we study that together. Let's pray.